Well, good morning, everybody who's joining us this morning at Christ Community Church. I'd like to just give everybody a bit of time before they can to get signed in to find out where the live stream is, find it and watch it. Again, if there's any trouble with the live stream, please let my wife know, and she'll let me know, and we'll fix the problem. But before we get started, you know, this is really the first time I've gotten to address the church in almost 2 weeks. And some of you know, probably most of you by now, we added a new member to our family last Sunday, William Boaz Betts, named after my grandfather and my uncle. And with a newborn, things are getting to be pretty busy, but the Lord is good. And His people, you've shown incredible kindness to my family over the last few weeks. And seeing how our contact is limited right now, I just wanted to take a moment to thank all of you for everything you've done. We truly appreciate it, and we love and dearly miss all of you. And I'm speaking on my own behalf, but I know the same is true for all of the elders and the whole church family at Christ Community Church. And if any member of that church family has their Bibles with them this morning, they can open that Bible to John chapter 20. That's where we'll be this morning. And, this isn't just any morning. This is Easter morning 2020, where we celebrate specifically the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is a bit different than most Easters that many of us have experienced. We're in the midst of a pandemic, and even though we can only meet in this limited way, praise God, we are not prevented from worshiping together. And so, if any of you are listening this Sunday because you feel you need to be at church, well, we're glad you're joining us here at Christ Community Church. And I want to encourage you to remember that the church celebrates the resurrection every Sunday of the year and not just this one. So if you are one of those occasional attendees, well, my prayer for you this morning is that you would see Christ and His church as more than an annual formality, but as the very wellspring of your life and Him as the Lord of all, and that you would continue to join us Sunday after Sunday here at Christ Community Church. Well, let's look together at John. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran John and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which it had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scriptures, that He must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. As she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, Tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not there with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe in the name of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That by believing in Him you may have life in His name. Well, let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help me to preach this morning. Lord, we look to you, our hope of salvation. We thank you, the one who took our guilt and shame. We love you because you first loved us and gave yourself for us. And we did nothing to earn or deserve it, Lord, but it is only by your grace, by your mercy, that we have any place before you. I pray this morning that you would glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give him the position that he is due, that we would perceive him as high and lifted up and exalted and head over all things, that we would see Christ as he is. I pray this for your people here who worship you this morning, who love you and who have followed you for years. I pray this for new Christians who may be taking their first steps with you in this life. And I pray this for those who may be listening who are not sure whether they believe or know they do not believe. That God, you would show yourself preeminent above all things, that they would not help but be able to fall down and give glory to you. Thank you, God. Be with us now as we look and hear the preaching of your word. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be looking at the lives of two eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Two people who saw him firsthand. And these are, in fact, two of the first people who saw him. But both of these people had very different reactions to discovering the resurrection of Christ. One was overcome with grief, and the other He was unable to see past his own uncertainties. Well, the first is Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' disciples. She was with him throughout much of his ministry. In fact, she was one of the few who stayed with him at the foot of the cross. When you read the Gospels, one thing that is evident, of everybody named during Jesus' ministry, it seems that nobody loved Jesus more than Mary Magdalene. Now, I don't mean to insinuate, as some wrongly do, that there was some kind of romantic relationship between the two of them. I do not believe that at all. But I do want us to remember what Luke 8:2 says about the relationship that they had. In Luke 8:2, it says that Jesus had delivered her from 7 demons. And we don't know exactly what they were or what trouble it was she faced, but we do know this. She was severely tormented. And Jesus was the only one who could set her free. Now, some scholars even say that this is the woman, Mary Magdalene, who, while Jesus was feasting with Simon the Pharisee, came and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And though we don't know for sure whether or not that was her, we do know this. Mary Magdalene loved Jesus, and she loved him dearly, and she loved him loyally. When you read the Gospels, it doesn't seem that there is anyone who feels they owe so much to Christ as her. It must have been an incredible deliverance she experienced. At least, she had a very keen perception of what Christ had done for her, and it seems that nothing was too great for her to give. She was the last at his cross, and the first at his grave. She could not stand to be separated from her Savior. In fact, we read that she went while it was still dark. She couldn't rest until the sun rose, until she was certain that her Lord, even his body, was safe. She wanted to show kindness to the one who showed such kindness to her. Was it any wonder then when she discovers the stone rolled away, she is inconsolable? Now today, we don't immediately understand why Mary is so grief-stricken when she sees the tomb unsealed. But any ancient reader would know what this meant. Anybody living in those days would be horrified if they were to go to the grave of a loved one and find that the door that was sealed had been opened. Because that meant only one thing. It could only mean one thing. Grave robbers. See, it was common in the ancient world for those who were buried, who died, to be put into the tomb with family heirlooms and valuable treasures. The dead were never laid to rest without ample furnishing for the afterlife. Now, the Jews did not make this a religious practice, but certainly the Greeks and the Romans and some of the other surrounding nations did. And many of the wealthy Jews, having been influenced by those around them, would participate in this ceremony. And so tombs in the Near East in Jesus' day became veritable treasure troves, at least for the lowest and most vile kind of criminal. And even though all thieves are criminals, they don't really have a good sense of morals, grave robbing was the lowest you could go. Well, remember, Jesus was buried in the tomb of the exceedingly wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. This would have provided for any thief an irresistible heist. When Mary arrives and sees the stone no longer securing the tomb, immediately she assumes the worst has happened. After looking inside, she realizes not even the body is left. They've taken everything. Adding to her grief, someone has committed the most terrible act of vandalism. They've desecrated not only the grave of her beloved Savior, but they've even taken the body itself. They didn't just steal from the tomb, they stole the body. And it's no wonder that Mary is in such a state of mourning. She has seen her Lord die a few days before, and now, as far as she knows, his body has been unceremoniously desecrated and discarded, cast away. And so she runs back and tells Simon, that's Peter, and though she doesn't mention or John doesn't mention himself, she tells John, and Peter and John, they run to the tomb, and you know that John wrote this gospel, that's why it's called the Gospel According to St. John, and so he makes the point that he outran Peter and was the first apostle there. It's strange that Mary, she was the last disciple at the cross and the first one at the grave, but John was the only apostle at the cross, and in fact the first one here to reach the grave. Both manifest a kind of heroic love for the Savior, a kind of love that would not be deterred. Cross and death, guard and grave, they're not intimidated. And I read about these two and I say, Lord, help me, help us to have the same kind of courage and love for our Savior. But take a look at the story. Though John arrives first, we see he is more timid. He won't go into the tomb. He stops, he looks, he peeks around. Peter, to the surprise of no one, rushes past him and goes into the tomb and looks and sees what happened. And after he does, John goes in too. And then we read this, and John, seeing, he believes. He believed. And by the way, he is the only one, we're told, who believes that Jesus rose from the dead the moment he saw the empty tomb. Some doubt. Mary is grieved. Peter is confused. After a while, he goes back, goes fishing. John is rejoicing because he remembered and believed the words of the Lord. And herein is the difference between John and Mary. John's love is equal to his faith. Jesus said he would rise. John comes, remembers that, sees the tomb. It's empty. He believes. But Mary, though her love for Christ is supreme, though her love for Christ might even surpass the apostles, her faith is simply not as strong. And here we see, and what a comfort, that even weak faith in the most miserable of Christians, the lowest of Christians, weak, wavering faith can produce a great and faithful love. Well, both of them go home. Jesus are up. John and Peter, they leave, but not Mary. She can't. Her Savior's body is gone, and love compels her to stay. She can't leave the garden until she's found where they've taken her Lord. And so she stoops down and she looks in the tomb once again. But this time, she doesn't see what Peter and John saw. She doesn't see what she saw last time. No, she looks, and it's not grave clothes that catches her eye. It's angels. Two of them. One at the head, and one at the feet of where her Savior laid. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where." And before they even have a chance to answer, she wheels around in grief and tears obscuring her vision. She sees someone who she assumes is the gardener. Well, maybe he can help. Maybe he knows what happened. Maybe he saw it happen. The man speaks to her. "Why are you weeping? Who is it you're seeking?" Well, she isn't seeing things right. Her grief has reached into another dimension. And in her desperation, she continues, says, "I don't know where they've taken my Lord, but you, if you're the one who robbed the grave, I'm not going to report you. Just tell me where the body is. You know by now that there were no valuables wrapped up in the shroud. Please, sir, just give me the body and I'll take it. I'll go away. You'll never hear from me again." I mean, Mary is beside herself. She doesn't even know who she's talking to. Now, she soon will, and when she does, everything changes. Because Jesus looks at her. She doesn't know it's him, but he knows it's her. He recognizes his own, and he looks at her, and he says one word. He speaks her name. Mary. And she hears her name from the lips of her Savior. And immediately, she recognizes him, and she falls at his feet, clinging to them tightly. And in one single moment, all of her grief, all of her sadness, all of her confusion, it's gone. All because she has heard the voice of her Savior, her great Shepherd. And this is the testimony of Jesus all throughout His ministry. When He was on trial before Pilate, and you remember the exchange that He and Pilate have about the truth, Jesus says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice. Or John 10, My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. When Mary hears the voice of Jesus, she knows the truth, and she clings to Him. She holds on to Him tightly. And people make a lot out of this passage, but the answer is really simple. She clings to Him tightly because she's just lost Him, and she doesn't want to lose Him again. But He comforts her. He says, I'm not leaving yet. I'm not ascending yet. It's not time now for Me to go to My Father. You don't have to cling so tightly. But I have a job for you. And so after Mary's grief had been alleviated, her confusion cleared, her despair turned into a joyful hope, when she learned that her Lord had in fact risen from the grave and was no longer dead, when she had learned this, Jesus tells her, now go and tell the others what you have seen and what I have told you. And out of that discovery, out of that relief, comes mission. Go and tell My brothers what you have seen. Well, now we turn to the disciples and our second character, Thomas. Thomas gets a bad reputation as the doubter. But in the course of the Gospels, he's as bold as Peter, except without the denial. When Jesus sets Himself to go to Jerusalem near the end of His ministry, and Jesus plans to expose Himself to almost certain death, it's Thomas, not Peter. Peter didn't really think that Jesus was going to die. No, it's Thomas who, seeing death in the distance as a distinct and real possibility, he is the one who urges the rest to go on together and tells them, if need be, we will die with Christ. Oh, he is no coward. And he was faithful. But the cross, what happened to his Lord, his teacher, and his friend, this was too much for him to bear. And this denial of Thomas's, this is not the denial of someone who has become an atheist. This is not the denial of someone who has fallen away into utter unbelief. This is the kind of doubt that comes from a broken heart, having lost someone he loved so dearly. Thomas cannot bring himself to believe. That may explain why he wasn't gathered with the rest of the disciples when Jesus came in verse 19. Jesus comes to comfort those disciples. He appears in their midst and He says to them, peace. He gives them His peace. He gives them the kind of peace He spoke about to them in the upper room in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Oh, that we all would have this peace. He greets them with peace. And their disciples, their spirits begin to lift, and the depression that they were suffering begins to crack and break and heave up like the ice giving way on a warm spring day, and trouble flies from their hearts as they see the face of Christ. He tells them again, peace be with you, as if it was too unbelievable for them to believe when they heard it the first. He tells them again. And then Jesus does something incredible. He breathes on them and tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we know this isn't when they actually received the Holy Spirit. That does not happen until after His ascension. And back again in John 14, Jesus has already explained to the disciples that this isn't going to happen until the ascension. And so in so many words, he said to them, I must go, and once I go back to heaven, I will send you the Spirit. So he would send them the Spirit after he ascends. That's described in Acts. This is what will happen. The disciples all know it. But if that's the case, and he said it wouldn't happen until later, then why is he breathing it out here? What's going on? Well, to cut right to the chase, oftentimes prophets in the Bible would give a prophecy and then do something symbolic to represent what was going to happen. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is doing something symbolic of what will happen when he returns to the Father. He will send them the Spirit, and it will be the very breath of God. Now, we don't have time to look at this in any depth, but let me point out this one thing. In Genesis chapter 2, after having molded man out of the dust, he was still a lifeless form. It was not until the Lord breathed into him that he became a living being. Genesis 2:7 reads like this. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here, Jesus is manifesting his divinity, and he is doing it by giving these disciples new life. One of the themes throughout John's Gospel is being born again. And here Jesus is showing them what that means. He is portraying himself as the author and giver of life, not just physical life, but spiritual and eternal, everlasting life. And he is showing them that the new creation, with a new kind of image bearer, one with new life, one who is connected by the Spirit to the Lord God himself, it's beginning. I wish we had more time to spend in this, but time constrains us. Regardless, it is an incredible display of deity and power. It's an incredible symbolic showing of what exactly Christ is doing. This is the making all things new that we look forward to as Christians, but it starts the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The disciples realize this. They see what's happening, and it emboldens them all for their great commission. But not all of the apostles are there. Thomas isn't there. He doesn't see what happens. And when he hears, he can't believe. He looks at him. He tells his fellow disciples. These are men who have been his nearest friends for 3 years, and these are people who he knows would never intentionally deceive him. Well, he tells them, unless I see him, unless I put my finger in the holes of his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. This is utterly hopeless. As much as he may even want to believe, he can't. Even with the confirmation of 10 or more witnesses, he will not believe. He says, I know what I saw. I watched him die. There's only one thing that's going to satisfy me. Jesus, here in the flesh. Well, 8 days later, that's exactly what happens. Jesus appears, and because Thomas missed it the first time, he does it again and pronounces peace over him too. And Jesus holds out his hands, and he offers them to Thomas's inspection. But you know what? Thomas didn't need everything he said he did. He didn't need to see him or touch him or inspect his wounds. Jesus shows up, and that is enough. All of his doubt is overcome. All of his devastation from his loss, it's relieved. You see something similar in the book of Job. Job goes through torment and suffering and all of these things happening to him, and he's wondering where God is. He has all of these things that maybe he needs. He thinks, I need an answer, I need this, I need that. But in the end, God shows up. And a glimpse of God is enough, and Job puts his hand over his mouth and doesn't say another word, because once Job sees God, it all makes sense and falls into place. Well, what happens to Thomas when he sees the risen Christ? What comes out of his mouth is one of, if not the most exalted confessions given to Christ in all of the Gospels. Thomas, surely falling on his face, worshiping, says, "My Lord and my God." When angels in the Bible appear, in all of their glory and splendor, men were often tempted to worship them. But those men were rebuked harshly by the angels and warned, never do it again. When Paul and other apostles were performing miracles and preaching, sometimes people would try to worship them. In one instance, they even offered sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas responded by falling to their knees, tearing their clothes, and in lament, begged and pleaded with the people not to do what they were doing, not to worship them, and stop immediately. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar begins to praise himself as God, and he's made insane for 7 years. In Acts, one of the Herods accepts the worship of the people, and he is eaten by worms and dies in that order. No, people are never, ever, ever permitted to give worship to a creature. I mean, see the first commandment. No other gods before me. And no creature is ever permitted to accept worship. It belongs to God and to God alone. But when Thomas gives his confession that Jesus is God and begins to worship Him, Jesus does not rebuke him, but receives it. And not only does he receive it, he affirms Thomas for the confession and blesses everyone who believes the same that Thomas just said. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believed what? Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who do not see Him, but believe in His resurrection and His lordship and His deity. If there were ever a passage pointing to the divinity of Christ, this is it. If anybody ever comes to you and says, "No, Jesus never claimed to be God," you take them here and you end the discussion. Jesus does what no man or angel was ever allowed to do. And He does it because even though He is fully man, He is also fully God. And it is right and appropriate then to worship Him. The Lord delights when people believe in Him who they have not seen. He blesses those who hear and believe. And in fact, that's why this book was given. So that men might believe in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, and by believing have eternal life. Well, there are a few things I'd like us to see from these two accounts for our encouragement today. And the first is this. Well, where can the Christian turn to for help in times of grief and doubt? And the obvious answer is to Christ. But not just to Christ. We turn to the risen Christ. Christians, let me remind you, we do not worship a dead Savior. Now, there are many other religions in the world, but what singles out Christianity is that as unique, what is Christianity's bright and shining star, is the resurrection. In fact, this is the answer to that perennial question. Well, why Christianity and not one of the other many religions of our modern pantheon? Why Christianity and not one of them? Because Jesus has risen from the grave. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant to the fact. Moses, he died and was buried. Muhammad, though he spoke of an afterlife, he could not confirm it by coming back to tell us. And though there have been many in the course of our history that have claimed to speak for God, there is only one that God has spoken for and claimed as His own. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed by God the Father by rising from the grave. In Acts 17, the apostle makes this clear. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people. And if you're hearing me this morning, you are included in all people. God speaks to you through His Word and commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because He, God, has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. We are assured that He, the Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life because God has raised Him from the dead. In fact, we believe everything that Jesus ever said because God has raised Him from the dead, and by raising Him, approving His message. And because our Lord now lives, we know He hears us when we pray. We know He is near to us in the Spirit when we call. We know He is with us till the end. And we know that He can carry His people safely home. The dead can do none of those things. Only the living can comfort those who are alive. And Christ has conquered death. And having done so Himself, He is able to lead through death to life everyone who follows Him. And this glimpse of the risen Lord, to recall a word of comfort from Him, oftentimes it's all that's necessary to alleviate our doubts and relieve our griefs. That's all it took for Mary. One word, her name. And when it came from the mouth of Jesus, all of her fears melted into peace. All of Thomas's doubt could not dam up the flood of renewed faith that he found in the presence of his Lord. And John? John believed and suffered none of the afflictions that the others had. Well, this begs the question. Why did it take so little to ease their souls? Why was a glimpse or a word or even just a remembrance of something Jesus had said, why was that enough? Sometimes for us it's enough, but more often than not, it seems that even if the clouds were to open up and a dove came down with a letter of answers from heaven itself, stamped by God and addressed to us, it still wouldn't be enough. Why? What's the difference? Why did they find such great comfort in so little of Christ? Well, it really is quite simple. They knew Him. They knew Him personally. And they knew Him intimately. And their rest, their comfort, was built upon the character of Christ. This is where all believers find their strength. From knowing who He is and remembering His kindness towards us. He holds us. He cares for us, especially in our weakness. I want you to remember for a moment these disciples. What did they do when the time had come for their Lord to die? How did they respond in His greatest hour of need? Were they there with Him as faithful companions? Did they, like a good friend, encourage Him and walk with Him through the trial? What kind of loyalty did they show? On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they burdened His soul by arguing with one another about who would be the greatest. While He wept tears of blood in anguish, His disciples lie there fast asleep. They could not even pray for Him. When His enemies arrived to arrest Him, the disciples all ran away. Peter, their leader, he not only denies Christ, but three times denies Him, and in the third, curses His name. All of these men betrayed Christ in His darkest hour. All of these men were faithless in the great trial, and they turned their backs on Him, and they left Him to suffer and die almost entirely alone. And yet, when Jesus is risen, He seeks them out and He sends Mary to address them as His brothers. This traitorous, faithless group of overconfident disciples, He addresses them as brothers. And when they are reunited, the very first words out of His mouth towards them are peace. Peace unto you. My peace I give to you. Not only that, the only sin that seems to trouble Him is their unbelief. Well, why? Why does their unbelief trouble Him? It doesn't affect Him whether they believe or not. He is risen. It is true. It's unchanging. It has no effect on Christ. Well, the reality is, He is risen and He is sure of it. So why then does their belief so trouble Him? Because in their fear and in their unbelief, they are left trembling. And Christ's heart is so large, it cannot help but go out to comfort these pitiful disciples. He loves them. And He knows their unbelief. If this one thing were dealt with, would put all of their anxieties to rest and give them strength. And so He is troubled by their unbelief, not for His sake, but for their own. If you look at the passage, nowhere after the resurrection does He chide them or rebuke them, but gently and kindly implores them to believe. He gives them every possible help to achieve it. Look how patient He is when they are so slow. J.C. Ryle writes on this, he says, "It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas, when even the testimony of 10 faithful brothers had no effect on him. He doggedly declared, 'Except I see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands, I will not believe.'" It's impossible then to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He does not reject him, or dismiss him, or excommunicate him. He comes again at the end of the week, and apparently for the special benefit of Thomas. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a difficult child. "Reach here your finger, and behold my hands. Reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side." If nothing but the grossest, coarsest, most material evidence could satisfy him, even that evidence was supplied. Surely, this was a love that surpasses knowledge, and a patience that surpasses understanding. A passage of Scripture like this, closes Ryle, "we need not doubt, was written for the special comfort of all true believers." Sometimes our hearts are weighed down with the fear that our doubts, our unbelief, our lack of faith, and even our sins make us detestable to the Savior. That He would not be able to stand to look at us, let alone be patient with us, given our weakness. But look at His example. Far from driving Him away in disgust, they seem to endear His heart towards us with a new and more passionate longing. Our doubt cannot do damage to His faithfulness. And when we would run from Him in fear, He would draw near to us in mercy. When we would doubt, He offers us Himself as His strength for our faith. Weary Christian, with your faith never as strong as you would like, don't you see you have a Savior who loves you, who gave Himself for you, and who willingly owns you as His brother? There is no one like our Lord Jesus. There is no one as compassionate as He is. There is no human example of love like this. No one's patience can compare. Not even of the most saintly Christian. And to know Him as He is, to know His heart towards you, that will be enough to ease any of your anxieties. That will be enough to strengthen any kind of wavering faith. Whose heart will this not overcome? We have a living, risen Lord whose heart is always inclined to the strengthening and well-being of His people, to make us strong in Him, to weather the storms of life, and though we will have trouble, and though things may not get easier but worse when we take up our cross and follow Him, He will be with us and take us safely home. He will deliver us eternally, even from death itself. And we can be sure of this, just as death had no hold of Him and He was risen to new life, so will everyone who believes in Him. And don't take my word for it. It is the word, the promise of our risen Savior and glorious God. Dear believer, let His life and His promises draw you near to the blessed Savior. And this, because He loves us, because He lives, now we have a mission. Mary, when her heart was made glad, He sent her to tell the disciples. When the disciples heard and their fears were relieved, He told them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so this morning, if you know Christ, if you have found your hope in Him, and you grasp something of His kindness towards you, oh, it is a place for rest for the soul, but not idleness for the work. Let His kindness towards you, His resurrection, compel you to mission. Because He is risen, we go, and we tell, and we preach, and we proclaim. If you're hearing me this morning and you're not a Christian, you should be. God's desire for you is not that you perish, but that you would live. However, there is only one way that is going to happen, and that is by believing on Jesus Christ, who died according to your sins, was buried and raised on the third day. You believe in Him and turn from your old ways and you go and you follow Him for the rest of your days. If you want to talk more about this and what that means, please send me a message and I would be happy to talk more with you about what it means to follow Christ. Let me pray for you together as we close. Lord God, we raise our voices to You now in prayer, our hearts to You in worship. We thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. We thank You that He is no longer dead, but that He lives and lives eternally. What a hope we have. And Lord, Your kindness towards us shown to us in Jesus. Lord, we have such low thoughts of Your Son. We treat Him as if He were another man, as if His compassion were like ours, as if His patience were like ours, as if His love could compare to ours. It is so above and beyond, Lord. I pray that You would give us a glimpse of this morning, that we would love You, know You, and cling to You. That God, for us, even the remembrance of a single one of Your promises would carry us, Lord, on the wings of eagles. That we would be able to glory in our Redeemer. That we would give thanks and praise unto Your name. And walk with You, live with You, in a courageous, fearless faith. To go on mission. To tell the world, there is a Savior who is today alive. Amen. It is a risen Christ we meet with in His Word. It is a risen Christ we worship. And it is the risen Christ who is near us and with us till the end. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you for joining us this morning at Christ Community Church. We hope you will join us again next week. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we give thanks and we worship. Amen.